Well, we've sung of God's Word today. We've sung of the surety of His Word. We've sung of the faithfulness of His promises. We've sung of the fact that His Word will prevail. And so let's take His Word now and let's open it up to the New Testament book of Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 9, this morning is where we will be studying, really at the end of Acts chapter 9. If you are using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 988. The ninth chapter of Acts has been given over primarily to looking at Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of God's people, and how God intervened in his life, and God rescued him and saved him. And then last Sunday, we were just thinking of the ways that God had changed him, the evidences of genuine salvation in his life. Saul is one of the people who comes into this story of the book of Acts a little bit early, and then he's going to kind of disappear off the scene. What we're going to see this morning here at the end of chapter 9 and then going into chapter 10 all the way through chapter 12, it's going to shift back to Peter again as one of the main leaders, instrumental figures in this story of the advance of the gospel into the ends of the earth. And then after we get through chapter 12, it's going to shift back to Paul, and we will see God taking the gospel out in this unstoppable advance. But this passage here really sets up very well what we're about to come to in chapter 10 as we look at what Peter does and how he's used of God there in the gospel going out to a new group of people. And so we're going to begin this morning by reading the passage together. I want to begin in verse 32 of Acts chapter 9. We'll read down through verse 43. Follow along in your Bible as I read. Now as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." And immediately he got up. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. And when he arrived, they brought him into the upper room. And all the widows stood beside him, weeping, and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Well, can we pray together before we take some time to look into God's Word here now? Father, we've spent time this morning preparing ourselves to come here. We've gotten up and gotten dressed and gotten in the car and made our way here. But sitting here even now, we can not yet be prepared in our hearts to listen to you. We can have all sorts of things running through our mind, all sorts of distractions. Our ears dull to your voice and to your word. Our minds simple, shoving aside these truths as though we know them and we don't need them. Lord God, prepare now our hearts to receive your word. May we come, as James admonishes us, with humility. and receive the implanted word of God, which is able to save our souls. Speak to us this morning from your word of which we've sung. And may your spirit be free to do all that he would desire in our lives through this passage, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the shadows of the ministry of Jesus, it seemed, really fall over the top of this passage as you read it. I have to remember that, as we've said in trying to introduce and teach through this book, that the book of Acts is really volume two in a two-part work. Luke is the author of both of these. You know him well for writing the Gospel of Luke. It bears his name. But we sometimes forget that he's also the author of Acts. And Luke connects the two. I really wish in our Bibles that they put them together. And we could just turn the page from one to the other. But in the opening verse of the book of Acts, Luke connects the two by reminding us that the book of Luke, he says, is about all that Jesus began to do and teach. It's about Jesus' works and his words in his life, his ministry here on earth. But then we know that Jesus was taken, he was crucified, and then he was buried, and then he was risen from the dead, and he ascended to heaven. And so when we come to the book of Acts, Luke is trying to show us that the ministry of Jesus is not over. Acts, he tells us, is about what Jesus continues to do and what Jesus continues to teach. It's about the continuing words and works of Jesus and the unstoppable advance of the gospel to the ends of the earth as Jesus builds his kingdom, a kingdom over which he will rule and reign forever. So if you read the two together, you're in Acts now and you're reading here, and you had already read part one in Luke, and you get to this passage in Acts, you probably would be thinking to yourself, now wait a second, this sounds familiar. In Luke chapter 5, you would read of a story of a paralyzed man who was brought by his friends to Jesus. Remember, it's actually quite a powerful scene as they really open up the roof and they let him down on a bed in front of Jesus. That's getting Jesus' attention, right? And Jesus says to that paralyzed man, he says, your sins are forgiven you. Now everybody in the crowd there, or some of them at least, are saying to themselves, wait a second, who is this who can pronounce that someone's sins are forgiven? That's an invisible thing. How do we know that he really can forgive sins? And so to prove his point that Jesus is able to forgive sins, he says to him, arise, pick up your bed, and walk out of here. And he does. Well, that sounds a lot like Aeneas here, doesn't it? And then if you keep on reading in Luke, you get to chapter 8. And when you get to chapter 8, you read about a man named Jairus who has a 12-year-old daughter who's at home and she's sick, deathly ill. And he's come to Jesus and he says, Jesus, would you come to my house? Would you please heal my daughter? And Jesus is on his way to Jairus' house, but he's delayed by a number of things that happen. And by the time he gets to Jairus' house, the little girl has already died. And the house is full of all of these mourners. She's been laid in the room there. And Jesus puts all the people out. Remember that? Except for his disciples, Peter, James, and John are allowed to be there. And then Jesus says to the little girl, I say to you, arise, wake up. And she sits up and he gives her back to her parents. And we read now here of Tabitha. And we say, that sounds an awful lot like Tabitha here, doesn't it? As we were studying through the Gospel of Luke some years ago, some of you sat through that marathon of a study, which took us quite a long time to get through. But we were constantly reminding ourselves, every time that Jesus is doing one of these miracles, that the miracle itself is pointing to something. It's pointing to who Jesus is. Right? You and I can't do these things. Magicians do tricks, but we all know they're tricks. We can't do these things. Only God can do these things. And so Jesus' miracles point to the reality that he is God in human flesh. But then we say, but why is God in human flesh? Why is God here among us? Well, the miracles also show us that. They tell us why Jesus had come to be with us. Why did he enter this world in human flesh? And the truth is that these miracles point to the reality that Jesus had come to save the sick. Jesus had come to open the eyes of the blind. Jesus had come to cause the lame to walk again, to rescue those
who were held captives.
But if we only see the physical, we've missed it still.
See, Jesus hadn't just come to bring sight back to a blind man, because those blind eyes, which now have sight, would once again close in death, right? Jesus hadn't just come to raise up the lame, because those legs that now worked again would lie down and no longer work in death, and the dead would die again.
And Jesus, really, in doing these things, is pointing to the reality that he had come to deal with a greater problem, a spiritual problem, of which these things are pictures.
Blindness, a picture of our spiritual blindness. Lameness, a picture of our spiritual inability. Death, now that's inability, isn't it?
And Jesus had come spiritually to deal with all of these things. This is why he had come. He had come to be the answer for all that sin had brought. He had come to bring life. And Jesus says that again and again throughout the Gospel of John. If you'll believe, you'll have life. That's why Jesus had come. Jesus had come as the substitute. He had given himself in our place. He was the sacrifice, the one who took God's wrath, the full cup of God's wrath, so that we need not take it. The one who was punished as an innocent one, so that guilty ones like us might go free and be forgiven. Peter, who we've just read of here, would later write a book called 1 Peter, and in that he would summarize this gospel truth concisely in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, saying it this way, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just," he's the righteous one, "for the unjust," that's us, "so that he might bring us to God." Jesus paid the ransom so that we might be released. If you've been following the news at all, you may have come across a story this week of 17 people and a group of missionaries in Haiti who have been kidnapped by some thugs, a gang there in Haiti. And they're being held for a $17 million ransom. Really a very sad story. Now, if they're going to be released, either that $17 million ransom is going to have to be paid for their release, or we're going to have to send in a covert group of Navy SEALs or something to find this group and take them out and deliver these captives. And in a sense, when we think about what Jesus had come to do, he did both of those things. He paid the ransom for our deliverance, for our freedom. The justice of God had to be satisfied. God must be propitiated. And it cost the life of an innocent one, and Jesus paid that price. He paid the full ransom price, but he also came to cast out the strong man and deliver the captives. And that's what we read in our scripture reading this morning from Luke chapter 11. Jesus is he's just done a miracle there in Luke 11. He's cast a demon out of a man, and there are some in the crowd who are saying, "Oh, nah, he did that by Satan's power." And Jesus, you know, essentially says there, that doesn't even make sense. Have you stopped to think about it before you say those words? I mean, why would Satan cast out Satan? That doesn't make sense. He goes on to say, "Now, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, you know the kingdom of God has come." And then he tells a story, right? We read that there. Or Tom read it for us. He tells a story. A story of a strong man who is guarding his possessions. And he says, when a strong man is guarding his possessions, nobody touches his stuff because he's the strong man. A strong man, of course, is a picture of Satan guarding what he has, prince of the power of the air, ruler of this world for a time. He's guarding it. And those who do not belong to the kingdom of heaven, those who do not belong to God, belong to him. You're in under his domain, in his kingdom. But then Jesus says this. He says, he only guards his stuff until a stronger man comes and casts him out and takes what he has. Well, that's what Jesus had come to do. He's the stronger man who had come to deliver those who were held captive to Satan. He is the only one who has power to deliver us. That's the story of Luke. That's the same story that's shown in Acts. Jesus is the rescuer. So, what does all of that have to do now with what we read here at the beginning of Acts chapter 9? Here are two people, two lives that are changed by these miracles. Well, we need to remember that these miracles really point to the power of God. They point to the reality that God is the stronger one who sets captives free. We're in Acts chapter 9, at the very end of it here. We're going in, Lord willing, next Sunday we have a guest speaker, but the next Sunday we'll be in Acts chapter 10, and we're going to see that in Acts chapter 10, Peter is going to go and he's going to preach to Gentiles. And God is going to open up the gospel to Gentiles to believe, starting with Cornelius. This is a big deal for us. Most of us here probably are Gentiles. We're not Jewish people. God in Acts chapter 10 is going to assault Satan's kingdom. You say, well, how do we know he has power to do that? He shows it right here at the end of Acts chapter 9. It sets it up. Who is the stronger man who has the power to assault the kingdom of Satan? It's none other than God. These miracles display for everyone to see God's saving power and his saving purpose. Only he can rescue us. So these are pictures. Pictures of God's power and God's work. The first is a miracle that's a miracle of restoration. You can see that in verses 32 through 35. A miracle of restoration. It's a sad story of a man who's been paralyzed, lying on his bed for 8 years. Now, some of you get up early in the morning. Some of you miners get up really early in the morning. So when your alarm goes off, you say, you know, I'd love 8 more minutes. Or maybe on some days, I'd love 8 more hours. But can you imagine 8 years lying on a bed, unable to get up? In this first century culture, if you didn't work, you didn't have income. There weren't disability checks. There weren't unemployment checks. And so you were very dependent on the kindness of other people. If other people didn't give to you and take care of you, you had nothing. You couldn't take care of yourself. This man's paralysis would have left him in this state. Well, what hope did he possibly have? Paralysis, even today, is a very difficult thing for people who suffer it. Thankfully, today we have some medical advancements, but even with our medical advancements, we cannot solve the problem of paralysis. We have some technological advancements that make life easier. Some paralyzed people can sit in motorized chairs and get around, or depending on how severely paralyzed they are, some can even drive or keep a job. Well, that wouldn't have been true in this day. Aeneas had laid on his bed here for 8 years, constantly reminded of his inability, constantly reminded that he is in a position where he cannot do anything to fix himself. And then one day, Peter comes. He comes through this town of Lydda. It seems at least that there's a time of peace. We read last Sunday from verse 31, Saul had been sent away to Tarsus, and then verse 31 says that after Saul is sent away, the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed peace. So it seems there's a time of peace right now. And Peter is traveling. We often think of Paul's missionary journeys, but this is kind of like Peter's missionary journey. He's traveling through these regions, these coastal regions, likely meeting with believers and churches and preaching and ministering. And so Peter here in verse 32 comes, it says, to the saints who lived at Lydda. Now, there are saints gathered here. I take this to be a church, a group of believers like us. Saints, believers. That's the New Testament word for believers. Nothing special about us. We're believers. We're saints gathered. And just as we are gathered here today, there were saints gathered there in Lydda. And Peter comes to these saints. Why are they there? Well, I don't know. Perhaps some commentators think that Philip, as he traveled up that direction, had perhaps stopped and preached and the church was started. Maybe the persecution that we read of that drove the people out of Jerusalem into all these regions. As they went with them, they went preaching the gospel. And so now there are believers here. And it's perhaps among these believers that Peter comes in contact with this man named Aeneas. Now the text doesn't tell us, does it? It doesn't tell us if he comes to church and Aeneas is there, gathered with the believers,
or if he just sees him there in town. It just says in verse 33, there he found a man named Aeneas. I tend to think that maybe there refers to Aeneas being there among the believers. That's where Peter had gone. That's who he was with. But we don't really know. Peter acts in this situation almost like he had acted back in Acts chapter 3. Remember, he's coming to the temple, he and John, and there's the lame beggar there laying at the beautiful gate. And Peter says on that day, he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, take up your bed and walk, right? Rise up and walk. Well, Peter really does almost the same thing, except here he says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Now, Peter makes it really plain, doesn't he, that he has no power to raise this paralyzed man. This is not Peter's work. He's not saying, hey, you know what, show's in town, just want you to know, check this out. This isn't that. It's Jesus Christ who heals you. It is Jesus who saves. He's the only one who can make the unable able. You see, this really is a picture of every one of us spiritually. Paralysis leaves you unable to do anything. Wouldn't that be unkind of Peter if he finds this man lying there on his bed and he leans over him and says, boy, must be tough being down there on that bed all the time. I tell you what, why don't you just kind of get some courage, get some strength, try harder, fix your problem, and get up. Well, we all know that doesn't work, does it? This man can't fix his problem. It's a picture of all of us spiritually. Because of our sin, we are thoroughly corrupted and we cannot fix ourselves. We are unable. And yet around the world, and it seems around our country, there are churches preaching messages like this, essentially telling people, you know, you're really pretty good. You know, be happy, try harder, do good, pay it forward, and God will accept you. Well, that's not what Peter preaches here. The Bible's message is really clear. It's not what you do, because the fact is you can't do anything. You are unable. You are paralyzed. It's not what you do. It's what's been done for you. That's the difference between Christianity and all other religions. All other religions preach do. Christianity preaches done. It's what Jesus has done for you. Only Jesus can bring restoration. Only Jesus can bring healing. Only Jesus can save. And that's why Peter says, Aeneas, Jesus heals you. This is nothing less than a miracle. Verse 34, he says, after he announces that Jesus has healed him, he says, get up and make your bed. Now, some of you parents of teenagers here think that this would be just as much a miracle in your house if this were to happen as it would be for Aeneas to get up and make your bed. You walk into your teenager's room at 10 a.m. on a Saturday morning, get up and make your bed, and nothing happens at all. Well, here Peter announces to this lame man, get up and make your bed. In fact, the words get up or arise is one word in Greek, and it's the exact same word, the exact same tense that's used in verse 40 when Peter speaks to the dead body of Tabitha and tells her to arise. Get up. Arise. This is a miracle. Both of these are commanded to do what they have no ability to do. And in seeing it this way, we recognize that God's power is set on display. Aeneas immediately gets up, right? Immediately, he got up, it says there at the end of verse 34. A lame man who laid on bed for 8 years, can you imagine how spindly his legs would have been? Worse than mine? And the atrophy of the muscles, and yet in the miracle, God gives him strength to not only stand, but then to walk and live. He's completely healed. And yet we recognize that this is about more than just Aeneas and more than just his legs. Verse 35 tells us, doesn't it? And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. Miracles don't always bring people to belief. You can think through the ministry of Jesus, and you can recognize that Jesus in his ministry had done many, many mighty miracles. People saw them. They ate of the bread and the fish that he had provided there in John chapter 6, but they didn't believe in him. Many of them turned away from him. Miracles don't always bring people to belief, but in this case, God uses Aeneas' physical healing to bring about a spiritual healing. There are many, it says, who see this, and they turn to the Lord. Now hold on to that thought, because we're going to come across that thought again. The second illustration of the power of God is seen in the resurrection of a young lady, or maybe not so young lady, I don't know, named Tabitha. You see her there in verse 36. The scene shifts to Joppa. Joppa is a town on modern-day Jaffa. It's a suburb of Tel Aviv there in Israel. It's on the coastland. This is up northwest of where Jerusalem would be. And in Joppa, we meet a lady named Tabitha. That's her Aramaic name. You can see that Luke tells us here that in Greek, her name is Dorcas. I'm just going to guess that she would have preferred to go by the Aramaic name Tabitha rather than the name Dorcas. It's actually a name that's a pretty name that means gazelle. And so why call someone that's name means gazelle Dorcas, right? So we're going to call her Tabitha here. Tabitha is the kind of lady who is a sweet gift of God to his church. She's the kind of lady who's always looking out for someone else, always helping, always working, always providing, always giving of herself, always seeing a need and just taking care of it. She is a believer. And notice that verse 36 describes her. She's a disciple, it says there at the beginning of verse 36, a believer. But then he says at the end of verse 36, this woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. She's abounding with these things. As I was thinking of this week, I just was reflecting on the fact that over the 35 years that Grace Baptist Church has been here in Elko, God has given to this church people just like this. People whose lives are just abounding in deeds of kindness and generosity, laboring for the Lord, always looking for what can be done for other people. I couldn't help but reflect on our brother Scott, who we've just lost, who was a part of this body here and really was much like this, abounding in these good deeds, quietly laboring, seeing something that needed to be done and doing it. That's how Tabitha was. And just like we've experienced among some of our own church family in the past few months, Tabitha gets sick and she dies. What a blow it must have been to this little body of believers. Now they've lost someone who is very precious to them. And they're shocked by her death. Death is always shocking. It's always painful. It tears away from us those whom we love. And now we don't have them anymore. Now all we have are the little physical signs to remember them by, the things that they've done. Now look around this building. Scott was a handy man. He could fix and build and do all sorts of things. And there are things all around that Scott had done and built. That's kind of how it is in this scene here. You see in verse 39, here are these widows. When she's died, she's been laid in this upper room, and the room is full of these widows. They're weeping. They're gathered there, and they're remembering the evidences of her kindness. They're saying, hey, she made this for me. I think that she had sewed some of the clothes that they were probably wearing. And as they wore them there, they were reflecting on her kindness and her abilities and her generosity and how she had loved and cared for them. All these little reminders of her love and service. It's a very sad scene. But it's only sad for a little while, because it seems that these believers have at least some sense, some anticipation that God might not be done with Tabitha's life. And they know that Peter is over just 12 miles away. And so they send a couple people to him. And they say, would you ask him to come? And Peter immediately comes to these believers now here. He comes to Joppa. And when he arrives, he finds Tabitha laid there in this upper room. She's been washed. She's not been buried. She's surrounded by these weeping widows, remembering what she had done in her life. And I don't know, maybe Peter thinks back to Jesus and Jairus and the little girl. He had been in that room. Remember, he was allowed to stay. And Jesus put out all those mourners. That's what Peter does here. He sends everybody out. And then he prays. You know why he prays? He prays because he knows he can't do anything. He's in the room with a dead lady. He can't raise her back to life. He has no ability to perform any special miracle here, but God can. And so he prays. And maybe as he prays, he thinks back to the tomb of Lazarus. He had been there. He had seen Jesus stand outside the tomb of Lazarus. And what had Jesus done right before he called Lazarus out of the grave? Remember that? He prayed. And Jesus prayed saying, "Father, do this so that these people may see it and believe." And maybe Peter prayed something just like that. "God, do something here so that people will see this and believe." And when he finishes praying, we see that he speaks to this dead body in verse 40. He says just these two words, "Tabitha, arise." Commentators mention that if Peter says this in Aramaic, it's only one letter difference from what Jesus would have said to that little girl. On that occasion, in Aramaic, he would have said to the little girl, "Talitha, kum." Little girl, get up. And here Peter says, "Tabitha, kum." Tabitha, arise. And immediately her eyes open up and she sees Peter and she sits up. And Peter takes her and gives her his hand and then delivers her alive back to these widows, this church family who loves her so much. You know, if paralysis speaks of inability, death certainly speaks of inability, doesn't it? I mean, you can tell a paralyzed person to do something, and to some degree, they still have use of some of their body, but a dead person can do nothing. So here we're confronted again with another reality, that this is a picture of what Jesus has come to deal with in our lives. He's come to give life to the spiritually dead. That's who we are as sinners, every one of us. Sin has killed us. That's the promise of God. God said it way back in Genesis 3. On the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. And they did. And since then, every one of us has been dying. As sinners, we are born in this world physically alive, but spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 says. You are dead in your sins. Then Ephesians 2 tells us this, that God does something here when he raises dead sinners. Verse 4 of Ephesians 2 says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." It's God's grace. It's God's mercy. It's God's miracle in our lives. He found us dead. And he raised us to life with Christ by his grace. And so all praise, all glory for all eternity goes to God alone for raising dead sinners like us. And just as God had used the healing of Aeneas to bring many people to him, God does the same thing here with Tabitha. Look in verse 42. Verse 42 says, "It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord." In other words, God didn't just raise Tabitha to life that day. God raised lots of people to life that day. As they believed in him, God gave them eternal life. You see, Aeneas and Tabitha are two stories which are in many ways the same. Two people who are unable to do anything about their problem, and two people who are raised up again by the power of God. But it's not just about them being raised up. You see, as they are raised up, Christ is lifted up. Right? Both Aeneas and Tabitha, their resurrection allows Christ to be magnified so that the people of the town see it and they say, I need a resurrection. I need a healing. I need God to do something in my life that no one else can do. And they believe in the Lord. As these are raised up, Christ is lifted up. Jesus in John chapter 12 is at the end of his earthly ministry. He's about to turn his face and go to the cross. In the next 24 hours or so, he will be crucified. In John chapter 12, he says this. He says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Does that make you think of Luke 11? The strong man's here. The ruler of this world's getting thrown out. And then Jesus says this in verse 32 of John 12, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. That's really what's happened here, isn't it? Aeneas and Tabitha are raised up, but Christ is lifted up. And as Christ is lifted up, he draws these people to himself. Only Christ can save. Now, as we close this morning, can I just point up two points of application and then we'll be done. Two thoughts here. Number one, life is accompanied by troubles. Life is accompanied by troubles. You say, well, you don't have to state the obvious. Well, I'm going to state the obvious. Life is accompanied by troubles. There's difficulty. There's hardship, there's need, there's pain, there's suffering, there's problems. It's been this way, hasn't it? We can go all the way back to Genesis 3. God made everything good. Adam and Eve turned their face away from God and in sin took of what God commanded them not to take of, and sin enters the world. Now everything is cursed. Life has problems. It's always been this way, all the way back to Genesis 3. And there are still the same things we see in the passage here today. There's still paralysis in our world. There's still sickness. There's still death. I've been confronted with that very keenly recently. Peter, who we read of here in this passage, will later write the book of 1 Peter. He writes it to believers, scattered believers throughout these regions. And when he writes to them in 1 Peter, he reminds them of one truth again and again throughout that little book. What he continues to tell them again and again is this, that this world, this life with all of its pain and problems, isn't your final home. You're just like a temporary citizen here. You're passing through this land. You're a citizen of another country, another land. And the problems and the pain and the difficulties of life point you to that. And so as he opens the book of 1 Peter, he tells these believers this. He tells them that God has given you new life. He has caused you to be born again. And he has given you a living hope in Jesus Christ. He has given you an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled. And you say, how do I know I'm going to make it to that inheritance? He says, you're being kept by the power of God through faith until that day. So he says, in those thoughts, rejoice. That's what believers rejoice in. He says, rejoice in this. And then he goes on and carries the sentence on into 1 Peter 1:6. Rejoice in this, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. See, the Bible's really honest, isn't it? Now, for a little while, we are distressed by various trials. We have things that come, difficulties, hardship, problems, relational problems, emotional problems, physical problems, financial problems, governmental problems, pandemic problems. We have problems. Now, for a little while, we're distressed by these problems. But he goes on to tell these believers this, that God uses those problems in our life, much like fire is used to purify gold. When fire comes on gold, it proves the genuineness of that gold, and it brings purity in that gold. Life is full of problems, but God, dear ones, uses those problems. This world is not our home. Sometimes the problems we bring upon us, we do it to ourselves. Sometimes other people bring the problems on us, and sometimes they're just events of life that just happen in a broken world. But the sure and steady anchor that we have for the problems of life is what we read here. Peter didn't come up to Aeneas and say, "Aeneas, I hope you have some good positive thoughts. Let me give you a little nugget of encouragement here today." No, he said, "Here's what you need, Aeneas. Jesus Christ heals you. Look to Jesus." Peter's advice on that day is the same advice for us today. In the midst of our problems, look to Jesus. He is the one who helps. And friends, as Peter said to Aeneas on that day, Jesus heals you. He said that in the present tense. Jesus heals you. He gives you the ability to do what you've never done. He brings something out of what was not there, present tense, and he continues to heal. He continues to work. That's what the Bible tells us about our own lives. That God, who begins a good work in us, who brings about that spiritual life in us, continues his good work. God does not have what my garage has, a bunch of half-completed projects that he's never going to get to. But God finishes what he begins. So look to Jesus. Do like Peter, bow the knee to Jesus in prayer. Trust him as your shepherd through your days. Life has problems. The second application is this, that what God is doing in your life is about more than you. What God is doing in your life is about more than you. You see, difficulties in life have a way of making us myopic or short-sighted, right? All we can see is, this is a problem for me. This hurts me. I want out of this difficulty. It's all about me. And that's how pain often is. You got to think that Aeneas, as he laid on that bed, would have said, "God, what are you doing in my life? What are you doing in my life? Surely this is some sort of mistake." The friends and widows of Tabitha, who she had ministered to them and loved them and provided for them, and now she's dead, they would have said, "God, why this? Why now? Why her?" And yet we have to recognize, don't we, that if Aeneas had never laid on that bed as a paralyzed man for 8 years, or if Tabitha had never died, these believers would have never come to believe in Jesus, would they? And you can't see that. You can't see that in the middle of your problem and your pain. All you can see is it's about me, but dear ones, we've got to remember that the things that God is doing in your life are about so much more than you. So much more. We see this all over Scripture. Joseph, in his years in Egypt, couldn't understand all that God was doing. Daniel, being carried away into Babylonian captivity, couldn't understand all that God was doing. David, running from King Saul through the Judean wilderness. Tabitha's death. These things are about more than just us. So are you willing to allow God to take the hard things of your life and use them for his glory? Would you be willing to lay on a bed paralyzed for 8 years if it were for God's glory? Johnny Erickson Tata has used her paralysis for the glory of God. Thought of Paul in Philippians, and with this I'll close. Philippians chapter 1. Paul is writing from prison in the book of Philippians, and as he writes in chapter 1 there, he says, you know, there's people out there, and they're preaching, but they're preaching in order to add to my affliction. They're preaching to make things harder on me here in prison. He says, you know what I think about that? He says, I rejoice. I rejoice because Christ is preached. That's what matters. Christ is lifted up. And then he says this. He says, here's what I'm confident about. Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's about more than me. Oh, they want to hurt me, but it's about more than me. It's about Christ being magnified, made big, made great in my body. If it be life, then life. If it be death, then death. But may Christ be magnified in me. I wonder, my friends, as we close this morning, can you say that? Is that your prayer? Is that your hope? Is that your earnest expectation that Christ would be magnified in your body, whether you live or whether you die? Through any trial, through any difficulty, through any suffering, through any pain, God, take this and use it for your glory and for your good. That's what we see here in this passage, isn't it? The power of God is set on display, but God also shows that his power is able to take difficult things and turn them for good. This is what God does again and again throughout the pages of Scripture, and this is what God does in our lives if we will yield ourselves to him and say, God, may you be magnified in me. Well, can we bow together in closing? Father, I confess that I don't like pain, and I sure don't like problems. I don't like difficulties, and I'm weary of the frustration of life. But it's about more than me. So, Lord, may the truths of this passage really sit us down and deal with us where we're at. I don't know what's happening in the lives of my friends here. I know some this morning are hurting. I know some this morning are anxious about some things of the future. I'm sure that some are frustrated, fearful, discouraged. Some have areas of life where they say it's been more than 8 years that they've struggled with something specific, and they're looking to you for relief from that. Lord, you are the one who raised up Aeneas. You are the one who raised up Tabitha. You're the one who raised up yourself from the dead. And so you can deal with us and with these things. But Lord, we don't just want to make it through or make it out. We want these things to be used for your glory. We want our heart's prayer to be Paul's prayer. May Christ be magnified. And so, Lord, may much be made of you in our lives, as even now in this quiet moment, we would yield to you that area of life with which we struggle so deeply. You are the only one who can change us, Lord. We cannot change ourselves. And so we come back to you again. And we say what Peter said there in John 6. Lord, to whom else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are the only one. And so we come to you. And we pray for you to do your work in our hearts even today. Shape us more and more to your image, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.